For those listening to this tape, this is a redo of the class I did on Wednesday, March, about the 9th or 10th or so at UC Merced on Christian theology. Unfortunately, for the second time in a row, I forgot to hit the start button. So to review then, we talked about worldview, and then we talked about the doctrine of God, essentially Trinity. Then we talked about Christology. And then last week we started talking about salvation. And we began, of course, with Augustine, pretty much. And Augustine who very, very, very strongly emphasized God's sovereignty. I made a fairly strong argument. He emphasized his sovereignty to the detriment of some of his other qualities, perhaps, for example, his love. And so he came up with the idea of what we call double predestination. He taught an early version of what later became known as TULIP. The T in TULIP is total depravity. And Augustine, perhaps because of his influence from Neoplatonism, perhaps because of his influence from Manichaeism, he reached the conclusion that humans were totally and completely unable to respond to God's grace. The technical term for this is monergism, which is the idea that all the momentum for us to be saved comes from God, that we play no part whatsoever in that. All right. A couple of quotes. Rightly, therefore, by virtue of that condemnation which runs through the mass of humanity, is he not admitted into the kingdom of heaven, although he was not only not a Christian, was unable to become one. So God predetermines. And although, as far as I know, he didn't use the terminology of elect and reprobate that came with later with Calvin. Basically, Augustine divided humanity into two categories, those whom God created in order to be saved and those whom God created in order to be condemned. All right, I'm going to move on, even though we spent more time on that. Then we talked about Pelagius. Pelagius pushed back. He was accused of teaching works salvation, but that's because that's, of course, what a person who believes in monergism is going to charge him with. But perhaps he did go too far in the direction of emphasizing the role of human beings in their salvation, perhaps. But he certainly affirmed the existence of free will. He said evil is not born with us and we are procreated without fault. Therefore he rejected infant baptism, etc. Okay. Then we talked about Thomas Aquinas, probably the most influential theologian in Catholicism ever, outside of Paul, and in some ways he partially replaced Augustine as the principal influence on theology within the Western Church. And he taught that God, his sovereignty was in no way diminished by God giving us, out of his own will, our own will, our only local sovereignty, if you will. And he taught a form of synergism. Okay, then we looked at a brief history of the doctrine of predestination. It started with Augustine, went through Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. So we talked about Calvin, who taught faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. But his faith alone goes back to this idea that we are helpless. We're completely and utterly incapable of choosing to respond to God's grace. And therefore, faith is entirely a gift of God, from God alone, and we have no role to play in that. Ulrich Zwingli, who went perhaps even farther than Luther. In fact, Luther's successor in the Lutheran Church softened Lutheranism so that Lutheranism has a fairly soft form of predestination, and Lutherans are not even considered Calvinists. But anyway, Zwingli, he said, quote, those individuals end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. And this is the basis for Reformed theology. We also mentioned that Zwingli was the first one that I'm aware of. I've done a fair amount of research. The first one to propose that baptism is merely what they call now an outward sign of an inward grace. In other words, it is merely a ceremony confirming what had already happened. So he removed the doctrine of baptismal regeneration and basically said baptism is merely a ceremony. Big problem, right? But that's not our subject, because really we're not here to discuss doctrine. We're here to discuss theology. Okay, the pushback against Zwingli came from the Radical Reformation, which led to the Anabaptist movements. They rejected total depravity. They believed that in order to become a Christian, we may need to make a personal decision, essentially to be a disciple, to repent of our sins, and then to be baptized into Christ. And they absolutely rejected double predestination. And, of course, they rejected infant baptism. But John Calvin is more responsible for creating, obviously, Calvinism, but Reformed theology, which means really a good majority of all sort of evangelical Christianity has its beginnings theologically with John Calvin. And Calvin taught, like we said, two categories of people, the elect and the reprobate. And he created the system, although the word TULIP, that acronym was not used. In fact, the TULIP acronym is related to the English language. But the basics of Calvinism is total depravity, which is the idea that we are born so utterly destroyed by the sin of Adam and Eve, which we inherit genetically, that we are simply incapable of doing good, of being good, or even choosing to follow God. Therefore, if that's true, then we need next the U in TULIP, unconditional election, which is essentially if you are of the elect as opposed to the reprobate, then God will get you essentially whether you like it or not. And then the most deplorable of the TULIP is the limited atonement. Limited atonement is the idea that Christ died not to save the whole world, 1 John 2, 1 Timothy 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 15, etc. But he only died and made a sacrifice for those who are the elect. Therefore, and then irresistible grace, the idea which is, to me, not that different from unconditional election, which means, essentially, if God has called you, then you will answer, whether you like it or not, essentially. And then, of the five, the most commonly taught in Christian circles today is the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. In other words, if God has chosen you for salvation, first of all, you will get saved, and second of all, you will make it. You will not lose your salvation. This is the doctrine, the theology, really, that denies the possibility of falling away. Okay? And then that's the review, and now we're starting the new material. The person who pushed back against Calvin and Calvinism and Beza, Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin, is a man named Jacob Arminius. And one of the things we asked in this class is, are you Calvinist or Arminian? And, or do you choose not to associate with either label? Anyway, Jacob Arminius, he was Dutch. He ended up in Geneva, where Beza was the headquarters of Calvinism, and he was studying, and he was writing a paper where he was trying to support supralapsarianism as opposed to infralapsarianism. Now, in this kind of the second generation of the Reformed theology, or third generation, the Calvinists were sort of outdoing each other to be more Calvinist than Calvin. So the supralapsarians said that God's decree of who would be an elect or reprobate preceded the decree for the fall to occur. In other words, even before Adam and Eve fell, even before a single sin had occurred, God had already decided who would go to heaven and hell, and that Adam and Eve would sin. The slightly less harsh Calvinists were the infralapsarians. And by the way, please go to the PowerPoint, which is at the church website and at my website, evidenceforchristianity.com. So you can follow along. That would be pretty helpful. But anyway, So the infralapsarian said God's decree of election and reprobation actually followed this fall of Adam and Eve, the sin of Adam and Eve. The distinction to us seems like splitting hairs. Anyway, in the process of writing a detailed paper on that, Arminius rejected the entire system of monergism. He became what we would call a synergist. And he proposed this a term that is called prevenient grace. He did not deny the doctrine of original sin, by the way. That's one of the things we'll talk about in this class is what did happen in the garden. Let me not get into that right now. But he didn't deny original sin, but he said, although there was an original sin, and although we inherit, in a sense, the effect of that original sin, nevertheless, God gives us sufficient grace so that we have the ability to respond and need to respond in order to be saved. All right? And he began a movement known as the Remonstrants. There are a number of Christian denominations which are Arminian. That would include any people in the Wesleyan camp, such as the Methodists, Churches of Christ, and I believe probably a majority of the people in the room at this class tonight, although I don't know, we'll see. So anyway, so Arminius created this movement within Protestant Christianity, which was a minority movement, which is accepting the idea that, yes, we do have a true free will based on what he called prevenient grace. All right, that brings us to our next slide, in which I'm asking the question, and we left this as a somewhat open question in the class. The question is this, well, what did happen when Adam and Eve fell? It's hard to read Genesis 3 and also Romans 5, by the way. It's hard to read Genesis 3 and Romans 5 without concluding that Adam and Eve were different after eating from that fruit than they were before, and that their successors, including us, also were different than we might have been if they'd never eaten of that fruit. Would Adam and Eve have been eternal? My opinion is no, actually, that the death that came in upon their sin was spiritual death. Well, that takes us to Romans 5. We'll be there. Now, the Puritans, hardcore Puritans, the hardcore Calvinists, especially, well, in England, but also in Connecticut, Massachusetts, New England, essentially, they said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that is original sin, which I believe is proved absolutely false by Ezekiel 18, which says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The father does not inherit the sin of the son, nor does the son inherit the sin of the father. But then what did we inherit? Let me propose a possibility that we inherited from Adam and Eve not the sin they committed, but the knowledge that they gained. There was knowledge of good and evil that God did not want them to have because it wasn't good for them. And so we inherit that knowledge. So although a three-year-old doesn't cover up their private parts when they're walking around, every human being, it seems, who hits the age of whatever, 10, 12, 14, whatever, at some point they understand the concept of shame. And so we inherit this fleshly nature, which inevitably leads us to sin, not at the age of 1, not at the age of 6. At what age? I'm not going to get into that right now. But so this propensity towards sin, this thing we call the flesh, which all adult humans possess, seems to be the legacy of the sin of Adam. Not that we're guilty of the sin of Adam, and not that we're totally depraved, but there is something that happened. Then we read Romans 5, starting in verse 12, which may have raised more questions than it answered. But I'm going to go there. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. All right, and this is a key passage, but it's also one of the most difficult passages to understand in the New Testament. While Jesus, I'm in Luke 5. Sorry about that. Let me get to Romans 5 quickly here. Acts 17, almost there. Romans 8. Okay, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, like I said, I believe he's talking about spiritual death, separation, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Stop right there. Who is all? Does that include tiny babies? Or does that include all accountable adults? I believe that it includes all accountable adults. And I think all adults in this room will agree that they have sinned. However, I don't think they would agree that, like Augustine thought, that they were sinning even as they were little tiny babies. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against someone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking command, as did Adam. Again, I think this is a reference to the fact that children who do not sin, nevertheless, they did experience physical death. And I believe ultimately if they had become adults, they would have also experienced a form of spiritual death. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Romans 5. We could go down that rabbit hole. But the bottom line is, Romans 5 clearly teaches that something happened. Adam's sin affected all humanity, just as Jesus' death potentially can affect all humanity as well. All right. And then if you remember last week, we went over a number of scriptures, some of which seem to imply perhaps predestination, perhaps even once saved, always saved. Romans 8, 28 through 30. No one can snatch them out of my hands. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers. It says those he foreknew, he also predestined. I'm going to get back to that. I'm going to do a summary, and essentially I'm going to say something along these lines. Foreknowledge does not equal foreordination. That no one is predestined for hell. But we'll get back to that. And then John 10, 27 through 29, no one can snatch them out of my hands. And then we read a number of passages in Romans 9 where clearly we have some kind of predestination. I'm going to argue in our summary that that is predestination not for condemnation, but God is intervening in history and even taking away people's free will in a limited way only so that we might be saved. All right, and then passages that seem to not just imply, but prove free will. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. God says, today before you, life and death, blessings and curses, now choose life. We already referenced Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20, as well as a number of scriptures. 1 John 2, 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 15, 1 Timothy 2, 4, which proves in un assailable fact that God's desire is that all people would be saved. And if his desire is not fulfilled, it's because we have free will. Now I'm going to spend about 10 minutes doing a brief sort of history of Calvinism as it moved forward. I'm going to move primarily to England and then the U.S. In the U.S., a person who represents the Calvinist movement in the 18th century would be Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who arguably is the most influential theologian, certainly in the colonial period, but maybe even American theologian. And he started out highly questioning Calvinism and unconditional election, limited atonement, but he went through a spiritual crisis in which he essentially threw himself in the arms of God and said, this is irrational, I hate this teaching, but I'm going to accept it by faith. Jonathan Edwards taught the very famous sermon, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. In the 18th century in America, Calvinist groups, such as Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and others, went through a real crisis. Because basically, in order for somebody to become a member of the church, they had to essentially prove they were of the elect. And they would do so by coming before the elders of the church and telling them their testimony about this great moment of anguish they'd gone through. And church attendance, this, the sort of fire and brimstone and this harsh Calvinism made church attendance in England and the U.S. very low. I can't give you numbers, but it might have been as low as 10%. And generally, the poor and uneducated had nothing to do with the church. There are exceptions, but that was the rule. And so, and if you believe in limited atonement, the question is, how do you know that you're of the elect? How do you even know that? So they would fall back on some sort of very, very intense religious awakening as evidence, but whose awakening is sufficient? So in America, in the Calvinist churches, which was the majority, people lived in a perpetual fear or doubt about even whether they were saved. This created, this was not a good time for Christianity. By the way, this is the period when what became the evangelical movement was created, largely by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, both of whom were very, very strong Calvinists. The pushback against that would be John Wesley. I'm not going to say a lot about him right now, but Wesley was Arminian. And we come into the 1800s. There was the thing called the First Great Awakening in the 18th century, the 1700s, which, you know, there was a lot of awakenings and people going to church, but this was a very, very short-lived movement. It did very little to slow down the negative momentum for Christianity, especially in New England. But in the 1800s, there was a second awakening. This is when America became a largely a Christian country. Church attendance, again, I can't give you exact numbers, probably went up over 50%, the highest it's been in American history. And during this time, a theology was created that I call happy Calvinism. So this form of Calvinism, and I want to mention, let me get to my notes here. All right, yes. Yeah, this is the period when the doctrine of manifest destiny kind of, sort of Calvinism influenced how Americans thought about themselves, that we were the selected one, we were the chosen one. But under the influence of a theologian named Charles Finney in the early 1800s, Calvinism became much softer, if you will, much less harsh. Unconditional election was emphasized. Limited atonement was de-emphasized, and especially perseverance of the saints. And Thomas and Finney invented what became known as the mourner's bench. This is in the 1820s. And so people would come to a revival who were almost completely irreligious. They'd hear a very, very emotional sermon, and they would, right there on the spot, accept Jesus into their heart. Obviously, no baptism involved there. And so eventually, this is not in the 1800s. This is the late 1900s, early 19th century. Early 20th century, excuse me, the 1900s. Eventually, developed the believer's prayer, the four spiritual laws, and what I call easy believism. So, although modern evangelical Christianity in principle accepts that there's only elect and reprobate, and that God chooses, that we have no role in that, faith alone salvation, no work can possibly be involved in our salvation, therefore they, you know, don't teach discipleship before you become a Christian, they don't strongly teach repentance before you become a Christian, basically, accept Jesus into your heart. So instead of five-point Calvinism, you have four- or three-point Calvinism, in which, in my opinion, doesn't really make any logical sense. So they emphasize, sure, once God saves you, you're good to go. You don't have to worry about that. But it sort of became almost anybody who just goes to a revival meeting, has a nice religious experience there. They're one and done, good to go. There you are. This describes the evangelical movement under, say, Billy Graham, and sort of the whole revivalism movement in the 20th century, even into the 21st century. Another guy in this movement was Billy Sunday. That was literally his name, Billy Sunday. And this is in the early 1900s, and this is when evangelical Christianity went from being a progressive, a liberal, left-wing movement to being a very, very conservative, anti-communist, right-wing movement. And he had the sawdust trail and these huge tent meetings. And thousands, tens of thousands came forward, said essentially the sinner's prayer, which was essentially invented by Billy Sunday. Prayed Jesus into the heart, went home, and we'll see how it goes from there. All right? So that's what happened. We went from a very harsh sort of supralapsarianism. God is just as delighted to send people to hell as to heaven, you know, the elect and reprobate, to a form of Calvinism that doesn't feel a whole lot like the Calvinism of John Calvin. It's what I call happy Calvinism. All right? And so that's the current state. This state of soteriology in America. There's many branches. There's Catholicism, which accepts free will. There's Orthodox, which accepts free will. There are other groups. But the vast majority in America of people call themselves born-again Christians fall into this Reformed theology, no works required, faith alone, once saved, always saved, happy Calvinism, 3 or 4 point Calvinism. That's what it comes down to, easy believism. Now, what I want to do is I want to spend a few minutes now talking about the P in TULIP. And I want to address the question, can we, assuming we've been saved, can we lose our salvation? Now, the book that deals with that more than any other in the New Testament certainly is the book of Hebrews. In fact, I believe, if you study the book of Hebrews, I believe you'll find that the entire purpose or the basic purpose of Hebrews is to prevent some Christians who are becoming weaker in their faith from literally losing their salvation. How anybody can read the book of Hebrews and maintain perseverance of the saints, it is pretty much beyond me. Actually, I've read entire books where that's exactly what people do, but it involves a kind of twisting and turning that's pretty amazing. So I'm just going to read a few passages which, in my mind, clearly point towards the possibility that a saved person can, in fact, lose their salvation. Hebrews 3:11, it says, "So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And what he's doing is he's using what happened to the Jews who figuratively were saved when they left Egypt and passed through the water and were in the wilderness. Their bodies fell in the desert. And God said, therefore, symbolically, they will never enter his rest. They will never enter his promised land. So this would apply to us who, if we're Christians, we've left Egypt, we've gone through the water, and yet we're not there in the promised land yet. We're not in heaven. And he warns them throughout in the entire chapter 3 and 4 nearly, be aware, do not turn back. Hebrews 3:14. Which says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. John 3:19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So those who had believed, who turned to unbelief and disobedience, they symbolically, using the example of the Jews in the Old Testament, lost their salvation. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, who's he speaking to? To Christians. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Again, falling away. Hebrews 4 verse 6. It says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, And since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And then he goes on. Hebrews 4:11, it says, let us therefore make every effort. Who's us? Us, disciples of Jesus. Us, saved people, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Then perhaps most importantly is teaching, although it's all over the book of Hebrews, would be Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. It is impossible. Got it? Impossible. What is impossible? Let's read it. For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the enlightened. And by the way, the enlightened was sort of an idiom for the baptized. In the New Testament church, when they said somebody was, in quotes, enlightened, they meant they got baptized. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. What heavenly gift? Salvation. Who've shared in the Holy Spirit, received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and tasted the coming age. In other words, it had the anticipation of eternal life in Christ. If they fall away. So can you fall away? Hello. Apparently you can. And he says, if you do fall away, it's impossible to be renewed. All right, a lot of people have never heard that teaching. Now, I want to go forward, but before I do, I want to go to Hebrews 10. We're going to finish out this subject of falling away in Hebrews. You can't, the conclusion then is absolutely. Once saved, always saved is not true. Why is it not true? Because irresistible grace is not true. Why is irresistible grace not true? Because unconditional election is not true. And why is unconditional election not true? Because total depravity is not true. None of them are true. All of it goes back to original sin and total depravity, all of which are wrong. Well, I'm going to finish out at least on the idea of falling away by going to Hebrews 10. Well, I might do one more scripture, but Hebrews 10. By the way, just a little thing here. In Hebrews 6 says, impossible. Why? Because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. And I'm sorry, you ain't going to be doing that. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. All right. Here we go. If we deliberately keep on sinning. Let me stop right there. We're talking about deliberately, willfully, in your face, God. And continually. Deliberately, continually. Keep on sinning after you receive the knowledge of the truth. No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? He's definitely talking about somebody who's been sanctified here. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For it is, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now I believe that for a person who has once been saved, it is difficult to reach the end of God's patience and mercy. And it is only deliberate sin, only willful, in-your-face sins that could even do so. And even then, it's continual and willful sin. I believe God is more patient than any of us would be, and yet his patience is not unlimited, because as he says here, we're crucifying the Son of God all over again, Hebrews 6. We're subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. We're trampling on the Son of God, Hebrews 10:29. We're insulting the Spirit, Hebrews 10:29. By the way, I believe this is the, in quotes, blaspheming of the Holy Spirit of Matthew 12:32. And I believe this is the unforgivable sin of 1 John 5:16, which is to continually, willfully, in your face, say, no, I have no interest in your salvation, God, through our willful sin. At some point, the Holy Spirit says, I'm done. I'm done. Hebrews 12:14-27, it says, if you turn away, you will not escape. Now, I want to make one more point from Hebrews. I'm getting close to the end of the class. I want to mention that although Hebrews has some pretty tough stuff in there about falling away, I believe that the tenor of Hebrews lends strongly towards assurance rather than fear. And I'm going to read a little section in Hebrews 6 and another one in Hebrews 10. So I believe that God does not want Christians to live in some sort of constant holy fear of losing their salvation. He wants Christians to feel confident in their salvation. But nevertheless, to look to Jesus and grow up in their faith and walk by faith and all that stuff in Hebrews. So I'll just read a little brief section in Hebrews 6, not about falling away, but about God's desire that we be confident. Hebrews 6:9, even though we speak like this, what I just read, we are convinced of better things in your case. Verse 13, when God made this promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you. I will give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make his unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath that God did this so that by two unchangeable things, which is him and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is there in the true tabernacle. He is advocating for you. And God says, I swear. God does not swear very often. Only in Psalm 110 and Genesis 14. Jesus is your anchor. Jesus wants you to remember the words of Hebrews 10:19-23. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, through a door created through Jesus Christ. Says, therefore, let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. But having said that, in Hebrews 10:35-36, he says, but do not throw away the confidence you had, because it'll be richly rewarded. Okay, so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to pretty much end our section on soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, by saying our salvation is obtained through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And when it comes to predestination, I believe that God predestined all human beings for salvation. God's sovereign will is that no one would be lost. But also his sovereign will was to give us free will. Because love gives a choice. And God gave us what Arminius called prevenient grace. Whether you accept that terminology or even that doctrine, I don't really care about that. But the bottom line is God in his love has said to us, for example, in the words of Deuteronomy 30, now choose life so it may go well for you. God not only predestined our salvation, but he also predestined that Jesus would come and that he would die to provide that opportunity for salvation. God foreknows, God exists outside of time and space, but he does not predetermine who will be saved. That can give you a headache to try to understand how God could foreknow without also predetermining. But God's desire is that all would be saved. And those who God foreknew would be saved, Romans 8, 29 and 30, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. All are predestined, but not all are called. And of those who are called, only some are justified, saved. And of those who are saved, not all are glorified, because you can fall away. So what is the nature of God's predestination, which is clearly taught in Romans 9, especially, but in other places? I believe God intervened in history only quite rarely and only for a purpose, which is to provide the opportunity for salvation. Sure, God kind of jerked Pharaoh around a little bit and Judas as well, but he did not force them to go to hell, but he did act. But every one of his actions in history was for salvation, and none of them were for condemnation. Even when he came to judge Israel, it was so that more could be saved. And God will not steal ultimate free will from anybody, not even from Judas or Pharaoh or anybody else. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, but he didn't literally hate Esau. What it means when it says in Romans 8 and Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what it means is, I chose Israel. And I'm telling you right now, every single person hearing this message was chosen by God for salvation. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? So, in summary, God can perfectly predestine and perfectly give free will at the same time. That is the awesomeness of God. All right, so that's our class. The discussion questions were, if you had to say, would you apply the label Calvinist? Uh-oh, I spelled it wrong. Calvinist? I spelled it with an C-A-L-V-A-N. Calvinist? Or would you call yourself Arminian? Calvinist, meaning you believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, and you believe in monergism? Or would you call yourself an Arminian, which means you believe in synergism, that God, although he predestines all to be saved, he gives us free will or perhaps prevenient grace, so that a response on our part is required in order for us to be saved? Or perhaps, you know, you hear passages on both sides, Romans 8, Romans 9, but also Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 18, and you don't want to commit to either label. That's fine. All right. And next question was kind of a hard question. What effect on the Christian life might there be if we choose either to assume that the lost and the saved are predestined, or on the other hand, if we thought that people have free will? Let me give you about a 1 minute commentary on that. The groups decided that if we believe it's predetermined who's going to go to heaven or hell, then we also believe that our effort does not change that at all, which theoretically would give us less likelihood to even go out of our way to share our faith. All right. By the way, many people who are of a Calvinist persuasion share their faith nevertheless. I don't want to be too strong there, but at least in principle, it seems to be a stronger impulse to share our faith if we understand that whether or not somebody's going to be saved might depend on whether we put the gospel out there. All right. Anyway, that's it, and we'll see you next Wednesday.